Father, again, we are grateful. We have nothing to offer, not one of us. Oh, we might have a gift here and there that makes us different than somebody else, but in reality, when it comes to the ministry, it is not us, it is you. In fact, we must get out of the way in order for you to be you and to show your strength and show your mighty hands. Sometimes we have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back and to think that because something happened, something was successful, that it was because of us. But if it was because of us, there's no eternal reward for it. We get our praise, we get our reward here and now. And that's not what we're after. We're not wanting to be successful in our eyes. We don't want to be successful in the eyes of those around us. We want to be faithful to you and to the calling that you've placed upon us. And sometimes we get that all mixed up. But we are grateful for the many servants that this body has. And of course, there's always room for more servants, more individuals, more needs, more places to be plugged in. And I pray that you would continue to add to that list for your honor and for your glory. Help us now as we go to your word for guidance and direction and wisdom. Help us to seek your hand in our lives that we might be better tomorrow in our walk and our testimony before others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, there was a song that came out that said, "I can see clearly now that the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles, you got it, in my way." You know, when we're dealing with fog or in the clouds, it's hard to see what's around us. All you got to do is try driving down Back Creek Valley sometime when the fog is out. You want to be careful. But sometimes I don't think we understand in our biblical understanding, in our religious grounding, that sometimes we are walking in the fog. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is you and I have been so influenced by Christian teachers, preachers, authors, family, churches, pastors, to where we believe what we believe because we have been told this is what we are supposed to believe. And if someone was to challenge us and say, "Show me from the scriptures why you hold that view," we would be in the fog. We wouldn't know where to go. We wouldn't know what to say. And oftentimes our greatest argument, our greatest defense is simply to say, "Well, it's what I believe." As if that's final authority. You're talking with someone and you share some scripture with them and it's pretty clear what it says. And they say, "Well, I just don't believe that." You say, "Well, why not?" "Well, I believe." And then they tell you. We probably have all been guilty of that. So when it comes to our religious beliefs, we need to have a biblical balance. And what I mean by that is we need to know what the scriptures are really teaching, what the scriptures really do say. Because otherwise, all I am doing is sharing my own opinion. And when I'm sharing my own opinion and my own thoughts, then we run into danger. You see, the scriptures God has given to us, and we are told that they are God-breathed. They are inspired. They are infallible. We are told that they are given to us for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons they are given to us are to equip us that we might know God, not only know him, but to know how to live. So we have the scriptures and we got the Bible that is there, but then we also have man's beliefs. They're not equal. So we've got the Bible on one side and what I believe on the other side, and they are not equal. This is authority. And what I believe has to match this. And if it doesn't match it, it doesn't matter what I believe. if it's wrong. It's wrong. Regardless of how convinced I am that I am right. So what happens when we deal with all of this? We have a tendency, rather than to have a balance, we have a tendency to go one way or the other. What do I mean by that? Well, we either have a tendency to minimize Scripture, to make it less important, to say it's not sufficient. And so we'll minimize God's word. We will minimize his instruction, and we'll swing off to the side enjoying our Christian liberties. The other opposite is where we exaggerate on the Scriptures. We begin to make the Scriptures say something that it really doesn't say. We might even begin to add instructions to what God has instructed. And so we start moving in this direction and we become legalists. We become individuals that begin to say, well, you know, God's word says this, but if you really want to be spiritual, then you got to add this and add this and add this and add this. The Jews were very good at that. But so are we. What does the Bible say about music? What does the Bible say about clothing? What does the Bible say about hairstyles? What does the Bible say about makeup? What does the Bible say about... And we start adding and adding and adding. So both of these are wrong, but the sad thing is these feed off of each other. Do you see that? So we've got these that come over here and they take their biblical Christianity or whatever you want to call it, and they say, but in order for you to really be holy and really walk with God, you got to add all of these things. Well, then the other side is saying, no way, prove it, show me in the Bible. And they go to the other extreme with their liberties. And they're over here in their freedoms, and it seems they have no standards, no guidelines, no restrictions. And they're saying they're enjoying their freedoms and their liberties. And so these two feed on each other. And down through the course of church history, we've been doing that. Some of you that are older probably swang to this side. All your additions to the Scriptures, and you got to do this, and you got to look like this, and you got to sing like this, and blah, blah, blah. Well, and what happens then, the next generation says, no, 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 no. Whoosh, we go way over here. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, that's good. But your Christian liberties make you look like just like the world. And so we go back and forth. So in a building this size, I can almost assure you we have individuals that swing way over here into the legalistic side, and those that swing way over here into their liberties, and they have really no guidance, no direction. So our religion is what has a tendency to push us to add to include more than what God has, to say more than what God has said. And then the new phrase today is we don't want religion, we want a relationship. And so our relationship then swings too far to where we really don't care what the Scriptures say. We would never say that. But the Scriptures are no longer our authorities. It's my relationship with him. And my relationship is beginning to be whatever I think my relationship is. That's the thing that's scaring me today in our Christian circles, is this idea that we don't have religion because religion tends to be legalistic, adds to the Scripture, requires us to do more than what God has said. So we go to this side and we have a relationship. And it seems as though my relationship with Christ can be anything. That's a dangerous thing. The problem in both of these is our. Our religion, my religion, my relationship with Christ. Don't you judge my relationship with Christ. It's my relationship. And we need to come back to where the Scriptures are our authority. Why do I believe what I believe? And again, you can be discussing this with an individual, and if the argument ends, if the discussion ends with, well, it's just what I believe, if that's the best we've got,
That's dangerous. Saul of Tarsus added a lot. And he believed he was right, but he was wrong. And so we want to make sure that we don't have a tendency to go swinging back and forth. We want that biblical balance of what we believe. And so there's a lot of people out in the world today that are scratching their heads. They've seen what legalism has done, and they've felt the coldness in a church. They know they're not really welcome there, and so they don't want any part of that, and so they don't go. But I've had individuals that I've talked with, even in my office, who are saying, you know, I know a lot of folks that, they don't say this, they don't really know this, but I know a lot of folks that are living just like me. They're no different than I am. And so they're not coming to church because they don't see any difference. If this Christianity thing is supposed to make a difference in our lives, why is it that these individuals seem to be just like me? And I say, well, they're just enjoying their Christian liberties. And that unsaved individual is saying, I don't know. So, if you were to guess, which side are you? Maybe you're one of those staunch individuals that have carried the restrictions that God has given to a fuller meaning. And you've got rules and regulations, and everybody has to match these rules and regulations, because if everybody doesn't live up to your expectations and your ideals, then they are unspiritual. Or maybe there's some of us that have gone way over here, and we want to talk about our Christian liberties, and yet our lives are messed up. They don't even begin to look like light in the midst of darkness. And so we have a tendency to do one or the other. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke. We've been going through the book of Luke. We've made it to chapter 9. And Jesus is teaching his disciples an awful lot, especially these guys that are going to become apostles. And they're slow learners, as we have seen. They just don't get it very quickly. They're kind of like us. Well, Jesus had just fed 5,000. This was kind of a test to the disciples. If you remember, he had sent them out two by two. And they came back after learning that nothing is impossible. They should never become overwhelmed by anything, that God can do the impossible. So Jesus said, all right, go out and prove yourself. And they went out and they had a great time of ministry. And they come back and the crowd is there. There's these 5,000 men. And Jesus says, well, what are we going to do to test them? And they say, we can't do anything with these guys. Send them home. Send them home. And Jesus says, sit them down. And he feeds them. Now that great miracle has just taken place. And we find ourselves starting in verse 18. It says, and it happened as he, Jesus, was alone praying, and his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, some would say. But some say, Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why not? Let everybody know the Messiah is here. Verse 22, he continues and says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and of course he just fed the 5,000, and he knows people are talking. And so he asked his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? They don't know for sure. Some of them think you might be John the Baptist that's popped back up. Others, maybe Elijah. They're guessing. They really don't know who you are. They see that you're different. And so some of them just think you're one of the old prophets that have popped back up. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's real quick. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been longing for and hoping for. So there's three things here we're going to see. So we understand that the scripture needs to be our authority, and there are foundational truths that Christianity is built upon. You start removing those foundational truths and you no longer have Christianity. You just have a form of Christendom. And we've got lots of forms of Christendom today. Not everything that goes under the umbrella of Christianity is true Christianity, but that's neither here nor there. The point this morning is there's three truths here. Who is Jesus? What did he come for? What did he come to do? And is there a cost in following him? Those are the three things that we find in this particular passage. So who is Jesus? Well, he's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not another great prophet. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus has made it very clear. And we know from other scripture, John later writing his gospel, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made manifest. So this is not a doctrine that you and I usually disagree on. My guess is that nearly everybody here, if not everybody, would say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he is the Savior of the world. And we understand that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes by the Father but by me. So in this building, I don't think any of us would struggle too much with this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But that's the first truth. Who is he? He is the Messiah. The second thing, what did he do? What was his purpose of being here? What was it he was trying to accomplish? And the scriptures tell us, especially in verse 22. Look at it, 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he suffered and died. That's what he came to do. This wasn't a mistake. This was all according to the plan. They didn't kill Jesus. He laid his life down for me and for you. So he came to suffer and die and buried, rise again the third day. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, explains what the gospel is. He said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And again, I don't think in our church body, I have to belabor this. I think most of us would agree he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He came, he suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Amen. That's what I believe. So let's move on to the third part. The cost of being a disciple. I think that most of us would all agree that salvation is free. It's a free gift. It's based on faith alone. But where we might tend to disagree some is how alone can faith be? Saving faith should never be alone. Saving faith should show fruit. True saving faith should show some evidence. True saving faith should make a difference in the way that I live my life, the way I love my wife, the way I raise my children, the way that I conduct myself at work. There should be something, there should be a whole lot of evidence that shows that I believe and that Christ has changed my life. So verse 23 has caused a whole lot of discussion. In verse 23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So my translation says, let him. If any man desires to come after him, let him take up his cross. But some of you are carrying a translation that translates it a little different, maybe even more correct. Because in some of those translations, it doesn't say let him, it says He must do this. If any man desires to follow me, come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that brings in this huge discussion. Is this expectation, let a man deny himself, he must deny himself, is this expectation for all Christians or just for those who desire to be disciples? That's the question. Is Jesus saying that all Christians need to do this? Or is he saying that, no, just those Christians who want to take this serious? That's what we're dealing with. So in other words, can somebody be a believer and not be a disciple? In other words, can I be a believer today and then later on decide that, you know, I'd like to be more than just a believer. I want to become a disciple. It's kind of like asking the question, you know, do I really need to make Jesus Lord? Can I just leave him as my savior and not make him Lord? Now, like I say, this has been a lot of ink spilt on this, a lot of arguments. We don't have time to unpack all of this, believe me. It would take longer than just our little time here today. So rather than trying to unpack everything, remember, going back to what I said, it doesn't matter what I think. You know, I could take this verse and I could swing way over here and add and add and add and add and add. Oh, if you're really a believer, then you gotta sing like this. You gotta carry this translation. You gotta dress like this. If you're really a believer, we can really do that. We've got an awful lot of individuals that are swinging way over here. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is believe. Oh, there's nothing. Just believe. Go live your life. As long as you believe, he died for your sins, they're washed away, you're good to go. So let's try to bring these two in here and just kind of look at a few scriptures. There are authors and speakers who say the idea of belief in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of belief, it just means, the only thing it means is that you assent, mentally acknowledge it to be true. So there are well-named individuals that are holding the idea that all we have to do is just believe, just to acknowledge it, to say, Jesus died for me. Amen, I'm saved, I'm good to go. Just because I've acknowledge that to be true. In other words, if I just mentally say it, it's good to go. And they also teach that following Jesus after that moment, okay, today, I don't know who Jesus is. Today, I believe he died on the cross for my sins, that he's a savior of the world. So they say that as long as you got to this point, then following Jesus is optional. That's all you got to do is acknowledge that. So again, we don't have time to unpack all of it, but just real quickly, we want to make sure that our Bible study is correct. So there are two words, eisegesis and exegesis. And if I be a student of eisegesis, then I take my beliefs and they guide me in Scripture. In other words, eisegesis is when I go in with my preconceived, this is what I believe. And therefore, because I believe this, I need to make sure the Bible tells it the way I believe. And we look for verses that back us up. And you can do that. So that's eisegesis, where we take in our preconceived doctrines, what we've been taught by our pastor, taught by our church, taught by our parents, taught by peers, taught by whatever, and we say, yeah, that sounds really good. And so we go into the Bible, and we're looking for support. I've heard someone say you can prove anything you want to out of the Bible if you take things out of context. And so we don't want to do that. So exegesis is a little different. Exegesis is when I go into the Bible, study the Bible, without my preconceived ideas. I'm a blank slate. I don't want to make the Scripture say what I want it to say. I want to say what the Bible says. And so I allow the Bible then to shape me, mold me into what I need to be. So in our Bible study, we don't want to be those with eisegesis because we get in trouble really quick. Do you think if you would have cornered Saul of Tarsus prior to meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, that he could have convinced you that what he believed was right? I mean, how did he get all this stuff? Well, they got all this stuff from the Bible and then just expanding on it. So we want to be individuals that exegete. We want to go into the Scriptures. What does it say? Ooh, that challenges me a little bit. That's not what I've always been told. Better study this a little deeper and try to find the truth. So eisegesis is out, exegesis is in. James is an interesting book. James has been a problem book for a lot of individuals because James makes a pretty strong statement. He's talking to believers, and he says, you believe that there is one God. Good for you. But did you know that demons also believe? And they tremble. The interesting thing here, the word for believe is the same Greek word as in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Same word. So what do the devils believe? They believe that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. They believe he died for the sins of the world. They believe he rose the third day. Do they have eternal life? They do, but not in heaven. So if I want to just take the word believe and use the idea that it's just a mental acknowledgement that this is true, well, these guys do that also. And then we got Matthew 7:21-23, and we've covered this, and this is where Judgment Day is there, and people are standing before the Lord, and the Lord comes to certain individuals and said, I'm sorry, you need to move on. I don't know you. Oh, what do you mean you don't know me? What do you mean? I believe in you. Why? I've preached about you. I've cast out demons. I've done many wonderful works. Don't tell me I don't believe. I'm sorry. Jesus is going to stop. I'm really sorry. I've never known you. He doesn't say, well, I once knew you, but then you messed up. And you lost your salvation. I'm sorry. No, he said, I never knew you. You've never really believed. Oh, what do you mean? You can hear their argument, can't you? What do you mean I've never believed? I've always believed. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So understanding the context, if we look at the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they're talking about this thing, and they add things and help us to understand clearly. Matthew says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's how much you need to love him. He's more important to you than family. He said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. It's kind of like must, isn't it, in Luke? If a man desires to be follow me, then he must. And that's kind of what Matthew is saying. Look, if you don't do this, then you're not worthy. You're not worthy. So that brings us to communion. What is communion for? Well, it's
just to remember what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. No. It's more than that. It's a time for me to examine myself. And for you, just turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, with me. Let's look at this together. I want you to see it black and white. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. The previous verses explain what the cup is and what the bread is. The bread is a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken. The juice represents his blood. But in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's just stop there for a moment. Communion is not a time of just separating. You saved? Yep. You're good. You saved? Nope. You're no good. Communion is not meant for that. It includes that, but it's not meant for that. What it's meant to do is for me to examine myself. If I'm not saved, now's the time to do it and then partake. I mean, that's what it's meant to do. It's meant for me to step back and just examine myself. And if there's something here that needs to be fixed, fix it and then partake. Because the only way we can be fixed is Jesus, for sure. And once we've made that right with him, then we are free to partake. So that's all it's saying, that we need to examine ourselves, fix what needs to be fixed, and then enjoy communion and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the hope he's coming again. Amen? He's coming again. But then he goes on to say, in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So what Paul is saying is that the church at Corinth, and we know there was a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. They were arguing. They had their favorites. They had people living in sin, and that was no big deal. And Paul is just saying, because you don't take this serious, God has brought these things upon you. So we want to make sure we examine. But again, communion's not meant to separate. It's made to fix. So we're going to take just a moment and repair in our lives. And if by chance you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are a true believer, then you want to fix that. You don't want to be a tare amongst the wheat. You want to really be part of the wheat. So with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, no one looking around, I'm going to ask just a couple of questions. I'm going to ask those that are going to help with communion to work their way down to the front at this time. But the first thing I want to ask this morning is, are you really, truly a saved sinner, saved by grace through faith alone? Are you absolutely sure that if you died today, you would spend eternity in heaven with Christ because of what he did on the cross of Calvary? And when I say a true believer, I don't mean that you just mentally acknowledged him. I think it needs to be more than just a mental acknowledgement. I think it needs to be a true saving faith that changes our lives. And if you're not sure, then this morning would be the ideal time to just say, "Lord, I want to know for sure. I don't want to wait until that day when I stand before you and convinced that all was well and find out that I never really truly was." And so right here this morning, I recognize you're my only hope, and I am a sinner And I deserve damnation because of my sin, but I know that Jesus died on that cross, and I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. I want him to take over my life. If you've never done that, and you did it just now, and you mean it, you're good to go. As long as you follow up. I'm not saying that we have to, it's not built on works, but that faith will show itself. But then there are some of us here that there may be things in our lives that they're just not right. And we know it. Sin that we've let linger, habits that we've not taken serious to change. Well, now's the time to fix that and just say, God, I know you're not happy with me right now. And I haven't taken this serious, but I'm beginning to see that I need to. And so I just ask for your forgiveness. Help me to become what you desire me to be. That's all you need to do. Father, here we are in the midst of a group of believers getting ready to partake in celebrating communion and the elements, reminding us of your death, your burial, your resurrection, and the hope of your return. And we are told that we are to examine ourselves. And I pray that each of us take that time to do just that. Make the repairs. Allow you to fix what needs to be fixed. That we might be able to take part and celebrate your great grace. Your great patience with us. You tell us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not what we have done or what we do, it's what Christ has done. And I pray that you would just help us now as we partake, to not just partake, but to worship your goodness and your grace for each of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.